Okay, well, you can go ahead and be turning to Matthew chapter number 16. We'll kind of use that as a bit of a springboard to get into our topic today. But we've been going through and talking about what we believe based on what the Bible teaches. And our study has been geared toward setting a foundation for rooting us and grounding us in our beliefs. And we're planning on going ahead later on and looking at other belief systems, other religions, denominations, Christian cults, and things like that, and see what their views are and how they line up with the Bible. And so I just figured the best way to start all that out was see what the Bible says first and foremost. And then we can keep coming back and comparing to that. And as I said from the beginning, our goal in this study has been to give us a confidence and assurance in what we believe. Because if we're not careful with the different voices that's going to be coming to our heads and to our ears, making us think and making us question that maybe what we believe is just another of many different equally valid belief systems out there. That's what the world would have us to think. But instead, we see that we have a faith, a belief that is founded upon the Word of God, that it is a reasonable faith, that it is one that we can be confident in. It's not just another religion, but it is in fact the truth. It is God's word. It is God's plan, and we're following Him. Okay, we can see, or we will see, with all these other religions and things that honestly, Satan is a master counterfeiter. Okay, he'll take aspects of truth, and he will mix in lies and fallacies with those aspects of truth, and he will make them in ways that will appeal to different people groups. And so as you travel around the world, you find a variation of some of the very same belief systems, but twisted in such a way to appeal to specific cultures and groups around this world. And at their very core, we'll find that they're basically all the same thing, just dressed up slightly different. Okay? And they're taking some elements of truth, but then they're going through and they're coming about to put their own twist on it, man's own way, as the Bible says, man going about to establish his own righteousness. And so that's what we'll see as we go through all this. But as we've looked at this so far, we saw that the Bible is authoritative, that it is dependable, reliable. We can count on it. We saw what we believe about the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We've looked at man and what God thinks of man, how we relate to God. We've looked at sin and how that affects us and our relationship with God. And then we've looked at heaven and hell and their necessity because that we are eternal beings and we are making decisions whether we're going to follow God or not. And so for those who decide to go about their own way and those who reject God's only way, because Jesus says, I am the way. And whenever they reject Christ, they have to have a place that they can spend in eternity. And so there's heaven and hell. And then last week, what we were looking at, we were looking at salvation. And because we need to know if there is a heaven and a hell and we're eternal creatures, how do we know that we end up in heaven? And most of the world's idea and the whole thing is do your best and hope for the best. Right? That kind of sums it up. Do your best and hope for the best. There is no way of knowing. The Catholic Church for years, probably still, has taught that the idea that you know you're going to heaven is a sin of presumption. And so they would look at us and say that you are presuming upon God, that you are in your pride and your arrogance, you're presuming that you are good enough to go to heaven. And what they don't realize is that we're not presuming our goodness, but we're presuming the goodness of Christ. And we're not going to heaven on our merits, we're going to heaven on His merits. And so it's not a sin of presumption, it is a fact of faith. And so anyway, going back to what I was saying there a minute ago, and I got sidetracked, our reasons for this study is a confidence in the faith that we can know why we believe what we believe and stand firm on it. Even whenever all the doubts and fears and different things may arise, we can come back and say we know that we have a reasonable faith. We can also have a bigger burden for those who are following these false belief systems and these cults and things, knowing that they're believing a lie, but not being boastful or arrogant toward them because of it, instead having a burden for them because of it. And then the last thing that I said, and our purpose for all of this, was that we would be able to more intelligently converse with folks of different ideologies, different religious beliefs and backgrounds and things, with having a knowledge of what they believe, where they're coming from. And so that sets up a little bit of a connection from the very beginning, that at least you know what's going on there a little bit, and you can more intelligently talk to them about those things and hopefully have gospel conversations resulting from those. Okay? And so what we're coming down to today is we're going to be looking at the biblical view of the church. Okay? What the Bible says about the church. Because in almost every religious system we find out there, there is the fact that they assemble together, right? And so there is, within the Muslims, they gather together, they have their times of prayer, they have all these different feasts and things where they gather together. We find that the Hindus and the Buddhists will meet at the temple and perform all these different things, and they have their ceremonies, their rituals, all these different things. And so there is this fact of assembling throughout every religion, because honestly, it is a matter of necessity, I guess I should say, because how are you supposed to have a common belief system if no one ever gathers together to discuss it, right? Everybody comes up with their own. So it becomes a necessity, really. And so whenever we look at the church, the first thing that I want to talk about is the origin of the church. And so we'll go ahead and we'll look at Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 18. And this is a fairly well-known passage of scripture. But this is where Jesus is talking to the disciples and says, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asks the apostle or the disciples, says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, answers in verse number 17. He says, or verse number 16, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he testifies that Jesus Christ is God. Okay? That he is the one that was promised, the one that should come. And so in 17, he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so there we see how the Holy Spirit works in the heart of men, revealing the truth to them. And then in verse number 18, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so this is the first mention of the church in the Bible, okay? And so I believe that's one of the good reasons, if we're talking about the origin of the church, we go to its first mention, right? And so Jesus tells his disciples, "I will build my church." Now the Catholics will look at this and say, okay, he's talking to Peter, and Peter is the rock on which he's building the church. Jesus is using a little bit of a play on words here, because Peter means a pebble, a small stone. And what the word that Jesus uses for rock in this means a large boulder. And so he says, you're but just a little stone, but upon what you just said, the statement that I am the Son of God, that's what I'm going to build my church upon. Okay? The Catholics take that and say, oh, they're building the church upon Peter and he's the first pope. No, he's not. Okay? But anyway, I'm getting off track on that one. And so we see here there was a promise that Christ would build his church. One great thing about that, that's a great reassurance to us, is that Jesus says that he was the one that would build his church. And the reason I point that out is that so many today have the idea that all the responsibility is upon us. Yes, we are sent to be witnesses, but we can only sow the seed. It is up to Christ to bring forth the harvest. Okay? And so it is up for him to bring forth that harvest. It is up for him to build his church. We merely are his messengers. We are his mouthpieces. We are his ambassadors. We share the gospel with every creature. But God works in the heart of man. The Holy Spirit draws. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so the Lord works in the hearts of men to bring them unto himself. And our part in it is simply to proclaim, to preach the gospel. Okay? And so he says he would build his church. And there's different opinions of whenever the church started. I'm not getting into all of that. Okay? Some say that it started with the apostles. And you kind of have it typified as, you know, you have the apostles would be the first church and Jesus being the first pastor. Okay, fair enough. Maybe so. Some would have it at Acts chapter number 2 on the day of Pentecost, whenever the multitudes were being saved and kind of the first sermon preached there. And it says that there were many that were added to the church. And so many put that as being the origin of the church. Either way, doesn't matter. Just to be honest with you, doesn't matter. We can split hairs all day long on it. But at the end of the day, the church has begun. Jesus says, I will build my church. And he is building his church. And so the church came into existence in the time of Jesus, okay? Simple as that. We look at other religions, and they're going to have a time, they're going to have a founder, they're going to have a beginning. But if we would go even further back than that, that was whenever it took shape. But when did the church actually begin? When was it conceived? When did it begin? Well, it began before God spoke and said, let there be light. Okay? Because it was in the heart of God before he ever created anything. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, and God knew that he was going to come to this earth and that he was going to bleed and die to redeem mankind and that he was going to form a church. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was something hidden from the prophets, but it was something that was in the heart of God from the very beginning. Okay? And so we see God working toward that from the sin of Adam and Eve whenever he promised that he would have the seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, okay? To whenever he promised Abraham that from your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that is through the Jewish people, and the seed that would come was the Messiah, and the way that it blessed all nations is through the gospel, okay? And as the gospel goes out, Christ builds his church, and we see all throughout the Old Testament the church was foreshadowed, and it was foretold of, okay? And so the reason I go through this is that Christianity isn't the Johnny-come-lately, like some would have it to say, because you can go to a lot of the Eastern religions, a lot of the other religions, Egyptian religions, for instance, would be one of them, that say, oh, we've been worshiping these gods for thousands of years. And so Christianity is a fairly recent, but in reality, Christianity has just taken time to form wisdom, and in his knowledge brought about his plan that was set in motion from the beginning of time. Okay? That makes sense to everybody? Mm-hmm. Okay. And so hopefully you understand why I'm going through this. As we're talking about the church, is that it's not some kind of a new idea. It's not something that man has came up with or that man has created, because as we look at religion, we look at different denominations and groups, hierarchies, and things that we see today, they present themselves as the authority, as the be-all and end-all, as if they were the origin and it was all their idea, okay? And so what I'm trying to get across is the church has been God's idea from the beginning, okay? It took him a good while to bring it about, to bring about the birth of it and to put it in place, but it is him that started it, it was him that conceived it, and it is him that keeps it going and is going to be growing it and going to be multiplying it, right? We notice here in verse number 18, it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's him that's going to keep it going, that he's going to be the one who assures us that Satan is not going to prevail, he's not going to win. Okay? Especially in past years here just recently, even with COVID and things, I hate to keep bringing that up, but there's been what, has anyone ever heard the term the Great Resignation? Anyone hearing that? You read any kind of Christianity magazines, Christianity Today, stuff like that, and they're talking about the Great Resignation, and what it is that pastors are resigning in record numbers. Pastors are leaving the ministry in droves right now because of stresses and different things that's going on, because of the world events and things, and so a lot of people are distressed because they see the church in decline. Have you ever heard that term? The church in decline. And so this is what people are seeing, but we have a promise here that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. And so Satan is not going to win, but not only that, but he says that he is going to build his church, and if the gates of hell won't prevail against it, let me say this, gates don't attack. You attack gates, right? If someone is to attack your home, they're going to have to come through your gates, right? The gates are a defense around a property. And so the idea here of the gates of hell not prevailing against the church means that not only God is going to start the church, he's going to continue the church, he's going to grow the church, but he's going to empower the church to prevail against the enemy. Okay? And oftentimes in Christian circles, we have this idea that the church is on retreat. Right? There's a song we used to sing quite a bit, Hold the Fort. Anyone ever heard the song, Hold the Fort, For I Am Coming? And the whole premise of the song is that we are under attack and we just have to endure until the Lord comes back with reinforcements. And it has this idea as if we are the ones who are somehow on the run and we just have to hold off the enemy attack long enough till Jesus comes back and takes us out of here. And that is really a pitiful way to go about our Christian lives, isn't it? Because we serve a risen Savior. We serve the God who created all things. And Satan, honestly, is a created being. He is barely a footnote, if you will, in the grand story of what God is doing. We try to make him out as being a lot more powerful than what he actually is. We give him a lot more attention than what we should give him. Okay? And so it's not as if God and Satan are equal opposite enemies and they're fighting it out until the end and hopefully God comes out on the top side and good prevails. But instead, God is the one who is orchestrating and he is over it all, and Satan can't do one thing that God will not allow him to do. That might confuse a lot of us whenever we see the wickedness and the evil going on in the world, but even those things are working into God's purposes. Okay? He's allowing these things because he allows us to have a free will. He allows them out of his goodness because he is not a dictator. He is not some sort of a despot that's over us and trying to hold us down and force us into anything. But because of our free will, it necessitates the evil that's in the world. We've brought it on. Okay? And so I'm going into a lot of different things here. I probably need to get back on track. But we're looking at the origin of the church. And so Christ says, I'm going to build my church. He started out, he gave the apostles. An apostle means sent one. Okay? So he divinely chose them and he appointed them to begin his church, to set it in motion, to be the ones that he would birth the church through. Okay? And I say that because that was for a specific time, a place, and a purpose. Okay? And God left his apostles. Jesus divinely appointed, selected, sent them, and they put the church in place, and they began to teach the doctrines, give us the scripture, the understanding of what God had in mind, of what God was doing, and what the church was intended to be. Okay? And so, moving forward from its very origin, we look at down throughout history what the church is, and the Roman Catholics would claim that they are the church. Right? And they say they are the church that God began back then, and that they have always been the church, and they represent God's people, and that they have a monopoly, if you will, on God and on Christianity. And so they put their origin all the way back then. But in reality, Roman Catholicism didn't start until a couple hundred years later. And that was whenever the Roman bishop started gaining extra power and control and started presiding over others. It's what the Bible calls in Revelation, at the very beginning of it, Nicolaitanism. Okay, the sin of the Nicolaitans. Okay? And that word there, as you find it in Revelation, it means to rule over the people, to dominate, to have power over. And so that began to be a thing that creeped in, and you could even see the very beginnings of it in Scripture, where there were those that would come over and try to oppress and control and rule over, to where there was believers from Jerusalem that were coming down and trying to rule over all of the Gentile churches and bring them under a hierarchy, okay? And so this is that idea of a mother church mentality. And so that took place over the next couple hundred years as certain bishops started gaining more power and more influence and more control, and they formed into the Roman Catholic Church. But here's the reason I bring all this out, is not all of them fell under that umbrella. Not all of them joined up to that system and into that ideology and into the false doctrines that followed that, because there were always biblical Christians who existed outside of that umbrella outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Because you look at the Roman Catholic Church and what they believe in a works-based salvation, veneration of images, worship of Mary. They believe in paying for your own sins, and that Christ's blood wasn't sufficient, that they are crucifying him afresh at every Mass. And so they have so many different things that they believe that are ungodly. Teaching purgatory, teaching that the traditions of the church either equal or exceed past Scripture. And so all of these things that they believe are false teachings, and go against the things of Scripture. But here's the thing. They claim that they have been the church up until the Reformation of the 1500s. Okay? And that they were the only church, and you'll find history books, different things like that, that claim that they were the only Christian church up until the Reformation, whenever you find the different Protestant denominations forming. However, there has always existed a remnant. And you'll find a doctrine of a remnant all throughout Scripture, even within the Old Testament, within Israel. Whenever most of the Israelites had went away from God, whenever most of the people of Israel had rebelled against God and turned against God and followed false and pagan religions, there was always a faithful remnant. Okay? And so we see that occurring in the New Testament. And so there were those who refused to come under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. There were those who refused to buy into their teachings that were contrary to Scripture, and those who held to the simple and true facts of the faith that we find in the Word of God. Okay? It was easy to keep them stamped down and under control down throughout the ages because the Scriptures were not widely available. And one of the best ways to keep people in a false religion is through ignorance. And so what was one of the biggest things that turned the Reformation, one of the biggest things that caused that in the time of the 1500s? Well, it was the invention of the printing press and the making available of the Word of God to the common man in the common tongue. Not just the printing press, but also the English Bible. Because for years, the Word of God, for centuries, the Word of God was in Latin, which was a dead tongue. No one spoke it. And the common man wasn't able to read the Word of God, so they had to take for granted what the priest said, right? But outside of that, I want us to follow that little line running on the outside of that, that there's always been Bible-believing churches that have existed outside of Catholicism. Okay? And they may not have always went by the term Baptist, but I believe what Baptists believe today are the same things that has been adhered to by various groups down throughout time as they have held to the authority of the Scriptures. Okay? You can trace back down through time. There's always been a remnant. There's always been a group that have trusted in the sufficiency of Scriptures and that have believed in the priesthood of the believer, that have believed in the autonomy of the local churches, all of these different things, right?
Latin text, though, was corrupted.
That's a short. Yes. Yeah, you have Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It comes from Erasmus. And they were already buying into pagan ideologies. Erasmus was very Gnostic in his leanings. And so they were bringing in Gnosticism into the text. And rather than just translating the Scriptures, they were interpreting the Scriptures. And that comes into the Latin text as well. And so, all of this to say that the church has been in existence from the time of Christ all the way up till now. It will not be defeated. It will not be done away with in any way. It will prevail all the way up until Christ comes back for his bride. Okay? And so, I want to look at another thing about what the church is. We looked at the origin, what the church is. We see the Bible talks about the church in two different contexts. The church exists as all born-again believers, okay? Everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation is part of his body, his bride, his church. Okay? But that church is manifest, is made known, it is made seen through local assemblies of the local New Testament church. And that's where we're at here today. Okay? And so the local New Testament church is a picture of the larger true church of God. Okay? And there are those who would argue on that. I don't know. I don't see any other way to see it in Scripture. Okay? And so we are a picture of the true church. And as it goes with pictures and illustrations, they're not always perfect, because in God's true church, everyone is born again, and the head, the pastor, is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? But in the local church, you have an imperfect pastor and an imperfect membership, because not every church is every individual saved. They should be, but there are tares amongst the wheat. So the local church does not necessarily exactly picture the true church, but you get the point, right? And so the true church is not able to organize, to function, to carry out the Great Commission and things. That is done through local New Testament churches. Whenever we look in Scripture, we find that God was always at work through the New Testament churches, that we find very little going on outside of the New Testament church, that God has foreordained it. He has created it. It was his idea. It was his mind. And it's to carry out his purpose. Okay? And so whenever we look at any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far.
Beginning of the church, you explained that there may be different knowledge on it based on Christ itself. But again, what constitutes the church itself? Because if we check back on Old Testament, there was congregation there already, there was temples and Israel, like the one worshiping God already. So what constitutes the church? Okay. The point where we can say, this is the church based on the scriptures.
Well, the church is a called out assembly, okay? And so any assembly needs to have a purpose, okay? And so you look at the Jews, okay, they were an assembly.
Yes.
Okay? But they had a different purpose. We have in the New Testament what the church actually was, and it says that the church is the body of Christ, okay? Yeah. And so what does your body do? Your body carries out the functions that your head tells it to, right? Okay. And the head of the church is Christ. And so whenever the church came into existence, it was whenever there was a body that came together to carry out the will of its head, of Christ. And we find that going on in the New Testament. And so I said there is a difference of ideas between whether the disciples constituted a church because they had Christ as their head and they were carrying out his will, or if it was after the day of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit came and filled the believers and empowered the church and made them effective. There's, like I said, two different ideas on that. Both of them valid. Whichever one, it doesn't matter. But the church didn't come into existence until, for one, Christ bought it. So the idea there is he had to die for it. Okay. But anyway, till he bought it and until they are carrying out his purposes. And so you could say that on the day of his ascension up into heaven, he gave them the Great Commission and told them, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The head has spoken to the body and told the body what it must be doing. Right? And so they are a governed body. They are a purposed body. They are an active body. They are an assembled body, okay? So all these things coming together. And so New Testament church, like I said, you have the spiritual church, if you'd call it that, which is all the born-again believers gathered together under the head of Christ. And then there's the local New Testament churches where believers started coming together. And you see that in Acts chapter number 2. We'll go ahead and turn over there. Okay, verse number 42. Now we'll go ahead and go to verse number 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And so we see a group coming together, a body forming there, right? Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship there together, and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common." And so we see this idea of an assembly. We see the idea of them coming together for a purpose. And I guess maybe that is a good way to put it, coming together for a purpose. Okay? And so I don't know if that answers your question. You don't look like it does. There's all kinds of assemblies, but as far as the church in our modern day idea, our modern day context of it, it's more than just assembling together, but it is assembling with a purpose, with Christ as our head. Okay.
And also, safe parameters. Well, it was like the head of the church is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's not baptism for salvation, it is repentance of it, and then comes baptism.
Mm-hmm.
There's certain things that if it didn't line up, like for instance, if you look at the Catholic Church, and those parameters, mm-hmm. it's not the parameters that Jesus Christ set forth.
Right.
There's a big deviation there, if I can say it like that.
Mm-hmm. And so, something that you made me think of there, I think it's in, is it 1 Corinthians, where it says that we are all baptized by one spirit into one body? That 1 Corinthians 15? Or is it 12? 12:15, I believe. No, 12. Anyway, I have to look that up. 12 and 13. Okay. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so with that, we see that at salvation, we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, the body of Christ being the church. Okay? The church, true church. Okay? Not local church. Okay? And so we become part of that church. And like I said, the local church is manifest. It is the believers gathering together to carry out God's purpose on this earth. And so we see that we are just a type of what is true. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah. So,
somewhat.
Yeah. So the constitution of the church we are looking at today,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because you touch on the two different
mm-hmm.
of the church being spiritual
yeah.
and
physical and spiritual.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So if we look at, okay, based on what we are looking, okay, we can say we are looking at physical congregation that we are
right.
not on spiritual side. Because mm-hmm. if we look on spiritual side, it means church started then before even the physical ones.
Right.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Because
early on, whenever people were being saved, they were added to the church daily, such as should be saved.
Yeah.
But all of those who were saved began congregating. Okay?
Yeah.
And so we have congregations today. But here's the thing, is that whenever we are made new in Christ, there is new desires. There is a bond, a fellowship, a brother, and a family. And so there is a natural tendency for Christians to gather together. And this is something that concerns me about people who claim to be Christians but have no desire to be part of the congregation. Because we see that happening all throughout the New Testament, is that people, you know, Paul would come into a community and there would be a lot of people that would believe his doctrine, the things that he was teaching, and they would believe upon Christ, they would be born again, and then what happens? They start gathering together. And whenever they start coming together, then they start forming a congregation, and they become a local church. Okay? Early on in the book of Acts, it wasn't that there was individual set out church buildings everywhere with steeples and all these things, but they would be meeting from house to house, but they were forming congregations. They were bonding together under a common purpose, okay? A common calling, a common faith, and they were doing that to carry out what God had left them to do, what he had formed them to do. And so that brings us into our next point here, is what is the purpose of the church? And this will be a little bit of a review, because I've taught on this probably multiple times, okay? But for the sake of the lesson that we're going through, I think it's important that we go over this. But what is the purpose of the church? I've always given you three things as a purpose of the church. What is it? Okay. What? Okay. Worship God or glorify God. So first and foremost, our responsibility, our purpose of a church or as a church is to do that which glorifies God. Okay. And we can see multiple passages. I'm not going to go flip there for the sake of time right now, but 1 Corinthians 10:31, Romans 15, chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. I will go ahead and turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Okay? And so this is the idea that the churches are to bring God glory. The other passages that I referenced, it was saying that our purpose, that all of creation's purpose, that our purpose as Christians is to bring God glory. Okay? We were and are created for God's glory. And so that carries down to the purpose of the church. All things are to be done for the glory of God. And so as a church, we are to be doing that which glorifies God. Why do I bring that out? Why is that so important? There are a lot of things that go on in religion today that does not glorify God.
Right.
Okay? And so whenever we look at our purpose as a church, our purpose is going to determine our practice. Okay? And if we get off track from our purpose, our practice is going to get pretty crazy. Okay? And so our first and foremost purpose is to glorify God. The second one is... Oh, I'll get to Kev's here in the third one. The second one is that it is to enlighten, edify, encourage the believer, and equip the believer, right? We come together to be taught the Word of God, to have an understanding of the Word of God, to know what the Word of God says, right? Not only that, but we come together in fellowship. Fellowship is a big term. I've read it there already a few times in some of the passages we referred. But in coming together in fellowship with one another, we strengthen one another. We encourage one another. We share life experiences. We are able to bear one another's burdens. That's an important one there in Galatians 6. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, I believe is what it says.
Love one another.
Yeah, love one another, okay. But there's another place where it says bear one another's burdens as well. And so we are to bear one another's burdens. We are to show love for one another. We are to have that relationship and be able to be depending upon one another, helping one another. Because guess what? We're a body. And bodies are interconnected, right? If you stub your toe, your entire body knows about it, doesn't it? Okay? And so each part of your body is involved in taking care of other parts of the body and things like that. And so we see that coming together. And so the church is working to enlighten, to edify, which means to build up, to encourage the believer, and to equip the believer for the other purposes, to help us in being able to bring God glory And the third one that we're looking at that Kevin brought out there a minute ago in Matthew 10:28 is to evangelize the lost. Okay? So we have an upward purpose to glorify God, an inward purpose to edify, enlighten, build up one another, and an outward purpose to evangelize the lost. So if we wanted a mission statement for our church, there it is. Okay? We want to glorify God, build up each other, evangelize the lost. Okay? And so this is what we're doing. This is what we come together to do. And so this is our purpose. And so all that we do flows out of these three things. And as I said there a moment ago, if we get off track, if we lose our focus, if we start making other things our purpose, then our practice starts getting into some pretty weird stuff. Okay? And so the church does not exist to amass wealth or power. That should go without saying, right? But how many religions in this world, how many different groups exist in this world to amass wealth and power?
A lot.
Right? And so that is not the purpose of the church. As far as the purpose of the earthly church, we are not setting up an earthly kingdom. Okay? We're not setting up an earthly kingdom. There are those who teach today that the purpose of the church is to make the world a better place. No, no, it's not. Because the Bible says that this place is going to get worse and worse, right? The world will wax worse and worse. Yes, we are to make it a better place by being in it, but that's not our purpose. Okay? And so we're not setting up an earthly kingdom. We're not going out and trying to take the world over. We're not trying to force Christian beliefs on the world around us and to try to reform this world. Okay? That's not what our purpose is. That's not what we're trying to do here. Because those who believe that, for one, they are missing out on what their purpose is in evangelizing the lost. They're trying to reform the world. They're trying to gain power and different things. They're trying to make heaven on this earth. That's not going to happen. Okay? And so if we go about making that our purpose, then we aren't going to be building up one another. We're not going to be glorifying God, and we are not going to be evangelizing the lost. We're going to be trying to win power and influence down here.
Right.
Okay? And so we go from being a church to being a basically a political movement. Right? And so another thing, as a church, we are not trying to force our religion or our morality through government. Okay? There are those today, even amongst Christian circles, that think that we should, that the government should operate according to the Bible. Would the governments be better if they did that?
Yeah.
Yes, they would. Okay, if they operated by biblical principles. But here's one of the truths that we must understand, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit into the next service, but here's one of the truths that we must understand is that lost people are going to do what lost people are going to do.
Right.
And we can't expect for a lost and dying world to operate as if they were under Christ themselves. Okay? And so if we get too tied up in governmental affairs, if we think that the church's goals are political, if we think that we are going to change this world by changing the politics, we are off track. So our purpose in this world, once again, we need to glorify God. We do that by how we live, how we act, how we interact, by our praise, by our prayer, by our focus and our attention on the things of God. We are glorifying God through those things, and by being called out and being different in this world. We are giving God glory in that. Okay? We're giving God glory by being obedient to his call to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature. That glorifies God. Okay? We are glorifying God whenever we are encouraging and we're equipping one another. We're glorifying God. Okay? We are not glorifying God whenever we engage in culture war. Okay? And so, to stay on purpose, we need to be seeking first to glorify God. We need to be building up, encouraging, edifying one another. We need to be evangelizing the lost. All these other things come after that. Okay? In our idea of priorities here. Another thing, we do not exist as a charity organization. Okay? We may show love to our community, to our neighbor, through charitable acts.
Right.
Jesus went about doing good.
Right.
And I believe his body should be as well. But that is not our purpose. Because if we get sidetracked in this idea of doing good works in the communities and trying to be seen well by the communities, and we are not sharing the gospel and glorifying God and building up one another, we're off track once again.
Right.
And so there are plenty of churches and religious organizations today that have left the best cause for a good cause. Okay? And so we could feed every impoverished person, every starving kid, we could feed them all. Okay? We could drill wells everywhere where they don't have clean water. We can build buildings. We can have schools and orphanages all over this world. And if we are not engaging in gospel ministry, if we are not seeking the salvation of mankind, all we are doing is sending people to hell a little bit more comfortably. Okay? And so I'm not saying as a church that we don't do these things, but this isn't our purpose. Okay? It may be a means to our purpose because people are a lot more open to the gospel whenever their bellies aren't growling.
Yeah.
Okay? But we can't replace our purpose. We can't replace the best things with the good things. Okay? We're not seeking reformation of society, but we are seeking regeneration of sinners. Okay? And I've kind of already covered this quite a few times here, but here's the thing. If we think as Christians that we can force our Christian ideals on society, if we think in some way we can reform society, we are going to be sadly disappointed because it's not going to happen. Okay? If we even look at the New Testament example, we look at Jesus or even at his disciples, and as they went about doing the will of the Father, as Jesus went about doing the will of the Father, yes, he was doing good to men. He was going about doing good. He was showing the love of God to people. But he wasn't seeking to overthrow governments. He wasn't seeking to force godly things on governments. He wasn't trying to run for office. He wasn't trying to do all these other things. But instead, the will of the Father is he was going about showing the love of God and pointing people into salvation. Okay? We see the same thing with the Apostle Paul and the other apostles throughout the book of Acts, that they weren't standing and marching against the Roman government. They weren't standing against all the oppression and the different things that was going on in the Roman government, though there was plenty of them. But instead, they were standing there as a bridge between heaven and hell, bringing the gospel to people so that they could receive salvation of their souls, not relief from their circumstances. Okay? You get where I'm going with all this. This is, as I said, this is purpose of the church. We saw the origin of it. We see its purpose. And as I said, we get into this idea of different religions, denominations, and everything. They may be involved in good causes. They may be going about doing good things. But here's the thing. If we get sidetracked, if we get off track from our purpose, I don't believe we any longer qualify as a church. We become a charitable organization. Right? And so our last thing here I want to look at, because I'm about out of time. I've got something else I was going to go over, but last thing we'll look at today is our practice as a church. Because I said our purpose determines our practice. And so we saw what we aren't as a church. So what are we? Our practice when we come together, our focus is on God, and our focus is on his word. We seek to understand, to apply his word to our lives. We sing biblical songs of praise. That's going to praise him. That's going to glorify him. We sing songs that help commit to memory the truths of the word of God. Okay? You may ask, well, why do we sing the songs that we do? If you read the lyrics, if you see what is written within those songs are conveying a message.
Right.
We could throw those out and bring in some of the songs that make us feel good, that may appeal to the world, may get folks excited. But what we're doing whenever we come here, we are seeking to bring God glory and we're seeking to grow as believers. And one of the greatest tools that we have in committing things to memory is what? Song. Because just think back to your years in school. How many things did you learn by singing? I'm not going to sing any of them, don't worry. Didn't learn anything by singing?
A lot of things.
Oh, a lot of things, yeah.
Yeah.
Because singing is a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
Except don't take time to consider each line, lyrics of the song sing.
Mm-hmm.
The minister, the imam. I just come to the church on Sunday, and all we do is singing. And you are transformed. You are blessed. So singing is just in the church of God, it's not just for entertainment. Purpose is to transform the believer.
Yes. Oh, yeah. It does have an effect. But in order for the songs to transform a believer, they have to convey a message. They have to actually contain something. And so as I was talking there a second ago with being taught from a very young age, I learned my alphabet by a song.
You learned the books of the Bible by a song.
I learned the books of the Bible by a song. Okay?
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, all these different things. No. So anyway, you learn so many things by song, and so it conveys a message. It gets into your head, it gets into your heart, and it is able to stick with you. And so there'll be those times whenever maybe you're going through dark times, whenever you're going through trying times, whenever you're going through difficult times. You may not feel like reading the Bible, you may not feel like going to church, but the thing is, if you can remember the songs and the messages that they teach you. See, I love songs that minister to my heart.
Yes.
I love songs that convey a message about my God. Things that increase my knowledge and my understanding of Him and who He is and how He acts and things like that. So I love those kind of things. And so as a church, we come together, we sing biblical songs that praise and glorify Him and commit to memory biblical truths and principles. Okay? So that's what we're doing as we're coming together. And so, as I said, our purpose will dictate our practice. So what are we doing? We're glorifying God, we are learning, we are edifying, we are growing, we are encouraging, right? It is a time where we fellowship, okay? Why is it that we often have, well, almost every Sunday we have a meal afterward, an opportunity for fellowship? Why is it that we spend time in between the services to talk and to interact? Why is it we have other things that go on throughout the week and we invite each other? We need the fellowship of one another, right? I know some of you all might get upset because I'm not exactly the best on timeliness and getting started on time. You know, we start on Irish time. Sometimes it's 10 or 15 after before we start service. But why is that? Is it just because I'm a lousy timekeeper? Usually what it is I'm looking out and I'm seeing people fellowshipping. Okay? People are talking with one another. They are bearing one another's burdens. They are talking about their struggles and their blessings throughout the week, different things that are going on. And they are making connections as believers that's going to help one another as they go about. It's going to create relationships and bonds there. And so I hate to just say, okay, sorry, we are going to get rid of all of that so we can keep on schedule. Because I believe the fellowship is a very real part of church, community, of coming together. And so if we get too married to a format or to a schedule, then that gets away that complete aspect of it. Okay, and that does away with part of our purpose as a church. And so it's a time of fellowship. It's time to share burdens and praise. And this is something that, to be honest with, I think all of us struggle with because we like to put up a facade. We like to pretend everything's okay. We don't like to be vulnerable. But our church family is a place where we can be vulnerable.
Right.
It's a place where we can share our burdens. And it should also be a place where we can tell what God has done for us, where we can praise Him for what He has done. And lift up praise whenever He has done things for us. Because guess what? We can rejoice together. We can mourn together. We can praise together. We can pray together. Okay? And it's all part of church. And so it's a time where we can fellowship, share burdens and praise. It's a time where we can be strengthened by fellow laborers in Christ. Okay? Because everybody's at different places in life. Everybody has different experiences, different things they went through, different struggles they face. The things that you're going through, maybe I never have been, but maybe someone else has been. And so this is a place where we can draw from one another, where we can encourage one another. We can get strength from one another. We can advise one another, even things like this. And it's not this individualistic, separated, isolated type of idea, but it is a community thing. Okay? And so it also gives us a place and a time to learn of, to develop, and to use our spiritual gifts. Okay? We've talked about spiritual gifts in the past. The Holy Spirit has given to every man that is born again spiritual gifts in order to minister unto the body and to carry out the Great Commission, to fulfill our purpose. And so the church is a place where you find those, where you build those, and where you use those, right? And so the church is not a spectator event, but it's participatory, right? And it's easy for us, especially in the format that we use, to make it simply a spectator thing. You come, you listen to what I say, and then you go home, right? But that's not what it's designed to be, and that's not what I desire it to be. I want it to be participatory. I don't want it to just be spectator. Right. And over the coming weeks, we're going to have a lot more opportunity for you all to be involved, okay? And that might scare some of you. Don't worry, okay? And so regarding evangelism, the gospel is shared and preached in our services. Yeah. A great majority of the time, whenever I preach, I will give an opportunity of salvation. I will share the gospel. I will make it clear. Even if the message doesn't have that much to do with the lost, maybe I'm preaching to the saved, but still I try to always share the gospel within the message. Okay? So this is a place that if you can at least get lost people here, they're going to hear the gospel. Okay? That's not our main form of evangelism, but if you can at least get them here, they're going to hear the gospel whenever they come. But in addition to that, believers are equipped to fulfill their personal call to evangelism. You're hearing the gospel preached. You're getting an understanding of what the gospel is. You're getting, as I said, better equipped to be able to share your faith with other people. You're seeing how that plays out in real life so that you're able to share your faith, okay? Because this is the thing. We're here. This is where we're getting our marching orders. This is where we're getting our equipping. And then you live in the mission field throughout the week. You're coming in contact with people who do not know Christ. You're building relationships with the lost throughout the week. And God is going to give you opportunities to talk to folks and to tell them about your Lord and Savior, to be a witness, okay? And so you are gaining confidence and ability here in order to be able to do that out there. And so all of our outreach as a church is geared toward evangelism as well. We don't do as much outreach as I'd like to, but the outreach that we do is geared toward evangelism. Right. I mean, we could go out and do all kinds of community helps and all these different things, but what good does that do if we're not getting the gospel out in the meantime? Right. Okay? So I better stop there for sake of time. We'll finish up our thoughts on the church. Maybe not finish them up, but anyway, we'll continue our thoughts on the church next week. So does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at this morning?
I just want to really comment on the statement you made. We are not seeking the transformation of society.
Mm-hmm.
We're seeking the generation of sinners. Every governor or president, what they're actually struggling towards is to transform the society. But it's quite impossible. You can't transform society without, you know, seeking to transform the person.
Mm-hmm.
That's very, very crucial.
Very much.
That is
yes.
Why most governments are failing. Because the people who operate the government, the president, the governors, the different PC, the ministers, and whatever, you know, they are struggling to make their country a better place.
Mm-hmm.
The more they struggle, the more they fail. Because the person itself is not transformed.
Right.
There's the old man in man,
yes.
That flesh in man, except that flesh is killed and dies,
mm-hmm.
It can't do nothing.
Right.
That is why we keep on struggling until Christ comes.
Right.
If the sinner is not regenerated, you know, to bear the image of God, society will be worse for it.
Yes.
So what you mean is that I quite agree wholeheartedly. It is actually the crux of Christ's message. Transform the sinner as society will be
Yeah, and so that's not the transformation of society is not our purpose, not our goal, but it flows out of our purpose. Yeah. And so that's a conversation I've had many times with Peter and with Mary.
Yeah.
In church after church is over with, our fellowship afterward and whatnot, we've talked politics, we've talked all kinds of different things. But one of the things that we keep coming back to is that man isn't going to change unless Christ does the changing.
Right.
And so one of the greatest societal reformers that has ever existed, if you study different societies, different things, one of the greatest societal reformers is whenever people are getting saved.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever the church is fulfilling the Great Commission, whenever it is going out and seeing souls saved, lives transformed, and then as a result, nations will transform. And so if we put it the other way around, we get the cart before the horse.
Right.
And we say, we're going to turn this into a Christian nation. We're going to force Christian morals and ideals upon this nation. And we're going to turn them back to biblical principles. All of the lost men of this nation are going to fight tooth and nail against that because they are not ran by biblical principles. They are ran by the flesh.
Right.
And so, like you said, until that flesh is crucified with Christ, they're not going to be any kind of reformation. It is a futile act. It is purposeless.
It started right from the days of Abraham. When God made Abraham, he made Abraham in his own God's image.
Mm-hmm.
When Abraham was to bring forth his own offspring, he brought them in his own Abraham's image. And that was the beginning of problems.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we have been struggling to counter ever since. Even though Christ came, many snubbed him. Many despise him. Even his own people that came to save, they despise him. Who are you? Son of Mary. Who knew you? When did you get this wisdom from? They despise him. And let me say that as many who received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God.
Yep.
It's very, very crucial to our existence as human beings.
Mm-hmm. Help us. Yeah. And so that kind of highlights the transformative power of the gospel, what you're saying there. And so that should set us even more on track with our purpose as a church, as Christians. If we want to make a difference in society, if we want to see things change, if we lament the way that things are, the best way to do something about it is to go back to what Christ has left us here to be. So we have to be salt and life in this world, or salt and light in this world. That's the way that we make transformation is by being a witness, sharing the gospel. Good thoughts. Anything else? Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break here, and we'll get back in Scripture again. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for the time here. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, I know we've kind of skipped around and looked at different things this morning, Lord, but I pray, Lord, that it was a help, a blessing, maybe a refocus here for us this morning. And, Lord, we just pray, ask you that you be with the rest of our service, Lord. I pray, Lord God, direct me as I preach. Lord, be with each person here, minister to their hearts and their lives. And, Lord, help us, Lord, to always keep our focus on the purpose that we're here for, Lord. Help us not to get distracted or sidetracked, Lord. Help us not to get out in the weeds with our lives, Lord, but to be on mission, Lord. We just thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. We do love and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.